We're going to get right into the Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up this evening. We love God's Word here. We want to make sure you have a copy. Lady in the back there, Jack Stevens. Anybody else, get up nice and high so we can find you here. Okay, Genesis tonight. The book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Genesis 25. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Now, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you give us all that pertains to life and godliness. What a blessing that is. And so tonight I pray that through your word, through the life of Abraham, this great patriarch, that you would teach us, that we would learn from his life and from his wife and from their marriage. And also, Lord, how important it is to train up godly offspring in Isaac. What a blessing, Lord, that this family was as an example for us today. Your word is still pertinent. Your word is still powerful. Your word is still practical in all of our lives. And how sad it is that many people think this book is outdated, but it's almost, Lord, as though you wrote it today. And so, Lord, through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us individually as well as corporately. And, Lord, you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth tonight. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 23rd chapter, verse 1, Scripture tells us that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, lived 127 years and she died. Abraham had to bury his princess. They had over 100 years of marriage together. How incredible is that? What a blessing. And you know, I'll bear my heart with you tonight. I do a lot of marriage counseling with Christians. And this would really blow you away that a lot of them come from other churches because of various reasons. Maybe embarrassment, or maybe their pastor doesn't counsel. I know pastors that say, well, you know, I'm not a people person. How sad is that, man? You're in the wrong place. You got to love people. And so I'm willing to counsel just to get people on track. Why? Because we're the family of God. We're the body of Christ. And as I read through sections like this, I have to examine my own marriage. We're in our 40th year together. And if you don't believe in miracles, that's one. And you can ask my wife. And you know, I wish we would have had the manufacturer's handbook when we first got married. We didn't know God. We didn't know his word. And we were like everybody else in the world. If it doesn't work out, you just get divorced, you know? That's not God's will. That's not God's plan. Marriage is a gift from God. It's a covenant based on trust. And as I look at Abraham and Sarah, over 100 years of marriage, I think, you know, it's a blessing here on earth that we get maybe 40, 50, 60, 70. As a matter of fact, Tina's aunt is getting ready. They celebrate their 80th, or they're getting ready to celebrate their 80th. That's a long time. 80 years of holy matrimony. And you know, when you live like that, when you live according to God's word and God's plan and God's design for marriage, and when you have the Bible in your hands, when you pray together as couples every day, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. Because my Bible tells me that with God, all things are possible and nothing is impossible. So either God's right or man is right, and I'd much rather take God's word for it because it does work. And when I see sections like this, I think, you know what, if I were to take a or get a grade from God today on my marriage, how would he grade me? A whole lot better than he would have 35 years ago, I know for sure. But I think it's so important that, guys, we realize and recognize that we are married to God's daughter. And I hear a lot of guys verbally abusing their wives, sometimes physically abusing their wives, and I'm thinking, man, one day they're going to have to stand before the Lord, and they're going to have to give an account. And oftentimes when I meet with these guys, I say, you know what, my Bible tells me, according to what Peter says, that if you don't treat God's daughter properly, your wife, that God won't even hear your prayers. And if there's any place that marriages should be made in heaven, it should be in the body of Christ. And so that's why I often pray, Lord, don't let this just be another sermon or another religious service. God, we need to be changed. And I would hope tonight that those of you that are married would take an inventory. I hope you get all A's, but yet you're not home yet. We haven't arrived. We still have a race to run. And those of you maybe that are considering marriage one day, that you would look for God's choice in your life and not one that is conformed to the world. We saw that last week. And in the life of Isaac, when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer, which means comforter, what a wonderful picture that the father sends the comforter to bring a bride for his son. And the first thing that Abraham said is, I don't want you bringing a woman from the heathen. And that's another problem in the church today. There's a lot of Christians out there looking for, you know, Mr. Hunk or Miss Hottie in the world out there. And that's not God's choice. God does not want you to be unequally yoked. He wants to bless your marriage and bless your relationship. And unless you are born again and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, both of you together, then you shouldn't get married. Oftentimes I have couples come in and neither one of them are saved, and my first challenge is to lead them to Jesus Christ. I've had that happen. You know, I often say, yeah, you're looking forward to a wedding here on earth, but there's one wedding you don't want to miss, and that's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I go right into the plan of salvation because that's where we're going. That's the big wedding in the sky where one day we're all going to meet at the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a glorious day that will be. But you have to RSVP that invitation that God sends out. And you must be born again. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about marriage. And as we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah, it's safe to say that more than likely they were married more than 100 years and they fulfilled their marriage vows. And again, when you take a vow before God, according to what Ecclesiastes says, you better not break it because you'll have to, again, give an account to God. And oftentimes, wedding vows are given by whoever's officiating to the couple, and many times they don't have a clue about what they're talking about. For better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live. I know a lot of people like the better. When the worse comes along, they don't know how to handle it. They like the richer, but none of this poorer stuff. Sickness and in health. They like the health thing, but let's face it, the longer you live, the more this body's going to break down. But when you have a marriage relationship in Jesus Christ, you know what? The better is good, but you can even make it through the worse, and God is with you every step of the way. And when I look in the rearview mirror of our marriage, I see that we grew the most in our marriage through, if you would call it the worst. It could have been worse if we didn't know Christ, but those are the times we grew together. That's when we were tempered and God proved our love for one another and our love for Him. And we've had the richer, we've had the poor, and some of the best times we've ever had, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the best Christmas we ever had was when we got saved and I transferred from the Adolph Coors Company to a job that God put me in, and it was the most humble, most inexpensive Christmas we ever had, but it was probably one of the best. In sickness and in health, and even with what we went through over the first part of this year with my health, it has drawn us closer together than ever before. My point being is that it's that three-strand cord, the husband, the wife, and Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we can make it today. God wants you to have an excellent, He wants you to have an incredible marriage. And so last week in chapter 24, Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to take a wife for Isaac, and he made him swear an oath, don't pick her up from the heathen or the Canaanites, but that she would come from his own people. And you know, when God leads and God is the center of our marriage relationship, both physically as well as spiritually, it's heavenly bliss. Isaac observed the love and honor and respect of both his mother and father. I think he saw firsthand what a godly marriage looked like. And then that's another challenge here this evening for those of you that are married Christians. Are you living a godly example of what marriage is all about before your kids and before your grandkids? They need to see God's design for marriage. Isaac observed that. And now it's his turn to carry the mantle that's being passed from his father, because Abraham, the father of faith, is going to die in our chapter here tonight. And so Isaac is going to carry the mantle. And chapter 24, verse 67 tells us that Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, which had been vacant now for 3 years. That's how long Abraham's princess had been gone, Sarah, and he took her as his wife. At this particular time, Abraham's 140 years old at the time of Isaac's marriage. Imagine that. Attending his son's marriage at 140 years of age. When Isaac and Rebekah moved south to Lahai Roy, Abraham was left alone. That's a sad day that often comes to many elderly people. One of the spouses may die, and the kids all move out and get married, and here Abraham finds himself for the first time all alone, left alone. And no doubt he became lonely. And so being free to remarry, and this is the incredible thing about the first section of our chapter here tonight, look what verse 1 says, this old codger. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. I actually have some friends. We have some mutual friends, and they named their daughter Keturah. What a beautiful name. Keturah means covered with incense. So she must have smelled good. Must have smelled purdy, you know? And so Abraham was lonely without Sarah, and his life became even lonelier when Isaac, the son whom he loved, as we saw back in 22, began his new life with his bride, Rebekah. And so here Abraham takes another wife. He's free to. Why? Because till death do us part. Sarah had died, and now Abraham is free to remarry. We know nothing about Keturah, other than 1 Chronicles 1:32 tells us that she was a concubine. That means to be a lesser wife. Nothing's mentioned as far as her home or her background, only, I guess, that she smelled good. Covered with incense. What we do know is that Abraham lived for 35 years after his marriage. Can you imagine that? Wow, he already had 100 under his belt with his first wife. And he has another wife for 35 years. Amazing. Isn't God good? God honors and God blesses holy matrimony. And so in verses 2 through 4, it tells us that this old rascal fathered 6 more sons. Check this out. And she bore him Zimram, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Wow. Be fruitful and multiply, right? Well, God had given him the promise that he would be the father of many nations. And he's certainly off to a good start, isn't he? And when God promised Abraham back in chapter 17, verse 4, that he would be the father of many nations, Abraham had to get busy, and he did. Time was short. And so more descendants would come through the 6 sons from Keturah, as well as through Ishmael, who was from Hagar. You remember that story. There would come 12 princes or 12 sons out of the son Ishmael through Hagar. Notice verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Now the bulk of Abraham's inheritance, of course, would go to the son of promise, the one who is Isaac, who is in the lineage of the Messiah, the Messiah. And so the bulk of Abraham's inheritance did go to Isaac, the son of promise. But before he died, Abraham blessed his other sons, even the sons of Hagar and Keturah, as he then sent them away to the countries of the east, meaning this is where the Arab nations came from. The modern-day Arabic nations, of course, were from Hagar and Keturah. Concubines, in the original language here, is a term used to distinguish Keturah and Hagar from Abraham's primary wife, Sarah. That's why that term is used. Verse 6. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. And this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And again, as we had buried Sarah, princess, a couple of chapters ago, you know, when you've been studying people for a number of weeks and you're reading about their lives and you know that they're part of the family of God, it's almost as though you feel as though you know them personally. And it's amazing how even thousands of years later we read about Abraham dying, and there's just a tug at my heart. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. And what a wonderful example he has been. He wasn't a perfect man. We know of his mistakes. That's a wonderful thing about the Bible, is it actually includes the mistakes of God's people, which is an encouragement to all of us. God can't save one perfect person because there's none perfect. No, not one. And the only perfect person to ever walk this planet was his son, Jesus Christ. And he was nailed to a tree for you and me, so that you and I could be made perfect in the sight of God through his shed blood on the cross. Of course, we're not perfect yet. We're a piece of work. We're under construction. But we're headed home. And what a blessing to look at the life, the remarkable life of this remarkable man. The first thing that we learned about him, and James reminds us, is that Abraham was known as the friend of God. And you know, that's a term that you and I can plagiarize in our own lives. Why? Because don't we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear"? We are the friends of God as well. We who were once at enmity with God, the book of Ephesians tells us, are now drawn near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer at enmity with God, and we can now sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." We are now friends of God. Isn't that wonderful? Forever. Why was he a friend of God? Well, another thing that we notice in the life of Abraham is that he was a worshiper of God. He spent time with God. He spent time at his altar. As you remember back in most of the chapters that we read about the life of Abraham, is that when he was really, truly walking close to God, the first thing he would do when he moved from one location to another is he would build an altar and he would worship the Lord. And every time we have moved since we've been Christians, Tina and I, everywhere we go, we look for that place to worship. Look for a church, get plugged in, teach the Word. It's not all about the home we're moving into or whatever it might be, new neighborhood. It's all about, man, are we going to be able to worship the Lord there? And also, not only that, when we establish ourselves in our new home, and it's been everything from a condo to a log cabin to you name it, it's been incredible over 40 years, the wonderful places God has brought us. But every place, as believers, we always had that place, that altar where we worship the Lord. As I've mentioned off and on, it's not a physical, I don't build this big wooden altar in my house. No, I have a place where you can find my cup of coffee, close to the Keurig, and my Bible, and my devotion, whatever it might be, and Tina has her spot too. And that's where we begin our day. Every day we worship the Lord. We go to that place. And you know what that does? That draws us closer to God, and our friendship is strengthened with God. And that's why we're the friends of God. That's why Abraham was a friend of God, is because he was a worshiper of God. And he spent time at the altar with God. Secondly, Abraham is known as the father of faith. Now, is that just genetic? Is that just something that happens to somebody? Does it, you know, does faith just come by just rubbing up next to somebody and like osmosis? Absolutely not. Not that it's not a good thing to hang out with godly people that love Jesus, but the Bible very clearly says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we will never be great men and women of faith if we don't spend time in the Word of God. Because our faith comes from reading the Word of God every day, applying it, memorizing Scripture, meditating on the Word of God. And so we see the friend of God and we see the father of faith, and both of those things should apply to our lives today. And not only that, it will overflow into your marriage. When you spend time at the altar, when you spend time with God and fellowship with God and in His Word, it just strengthens your marriage relationship incredibly. And so as I look at Abraham in verses 7 and 8, the sum of the years of which he lived, 175. Today, I believe the mortality table is about 75. It's about 100 less. And how much more so should we be living lives of faith like never before, because we are closer to the finish line than the Apostle Paul was when he wrote the incredible epistles about the coming of the Lord. We are 2,000 years closer to that time. We look at the life of Abraham. It says he breathed his last. He breathed his last breath here on earth. His next breath is with the saints. Why? Because it says that he was buried at a good old age, full of years, and he was gathered with his people. How exciting is that going to be? We've all got friends and relatives and loved ones that are going to be in heaven, and one day we're going to gather together with them. It's like the old hymn, "Shall we gather at the river?" What a beautiful hymn. And one day we're going to gather at that river. So Abraham breathed his last on earth. It says that he died in a good old age. I like that term. You know, when you have Jesus Christ in your life and you get old, you don't have to get bitter and ugly. You don't have to be an old codger. And my prayer has always been, I often share with Tina, oh, I hope that when I get older, I'm not a grumpy old man. I don't want to be a grumpy old man. I want to have a good old age, you know? You can have it if you so desire. And you know what? Part of having a good old age is having a good old relationship with God. Why? Because when you walk with Jesus Christ and you keep your life clean, you confess your sin and you're at peace with all men, you've got no regrets. And a lot of grumpy old men and grumpy old women have a lot of regrets. And that shouldn't be true for us. And if you have any regrets, if you have the opportunity, straighten them out. You know, if you're at odds with somebody or you need to clear something up, straighten it out. Have no regrets. And that should be our heart's desire as believers, that when we live to a good old age, we would have no regrets. We could look back at our lives and you know what? We could be like Enoch, who walked with God and then was not. He was caught away. It says he died of a good old age, and it tells us there that he was an old man full of years. Why? He was full of years because his years were full. He lived a life that was full of grace and love and peace and mercy. And again, as Christians, we have the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to walk around half empty or half full, if you're an optimist. You know what I mean? We can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can be full of years. And God wants us to have not only an abundance of years, but in those years, have an abundance of fullness and joy. And then it says he was gathered with his people. And he was buried in Machpelah. It's interesting, I find, that that's where Sarah was buried. You remember the story where he went out and bought a piece of land to bury his beloved wife, his princess. And Sarah was the only one that was buried there physically. But it goes on to say that he was buried in Machpelah, but he was gathered to his people, meaning that he was gathered with all of those that died in faith. Sarah wasn't still in Machpelah, and Abraham wasn't in Machpelah. He was absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's the hope that we have, to be gathered to our people one day. What's that going to be like? I can't imagine. We all have people that we can't wait to see again, loved ones, moms and dads, and you know, even children, whoever they might be that have gone on before us. But we're going to meet people that we, you know, that can't even imagine. We're going to meet a lot of these Bible characters. Not only that, there'll be no name tags in heaven. You ever think about that? We're going to know as He knows. We're going to know one another. And it's like, wow, imagine that. No name tags in heaven. So evidently, the estranged relationship between Isaac and Ishmael had been healed, because look at verse 9. They were both there to officiate the burial, as it says in verse 9. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. And so we see here that Isaac and Ishmael have reconciled. And you know what? God has a way of straightening out relationships, doesn't He? Here we see that death had a way of healing the two families and bringing them back together. Of course, oftentimes in this world, people that refuse to forgive. I have been to funeral services where it was the Hatfields and the McCoys. Absolutely horrendous. Horrible. Where the families just despised one another. They were sneering across the aisle. Someone had died there. Someone laying in a casket. And these people in attendance, man, they just got more bitterness and anger and murder in their own hearts. And it's just a sad, sad situation. And again, we have a choice as believers, don't we? And we see here that death has a way of bringing healing to families and relationships at times such as this. And this is one of those times that Isaac and Ishmael would be reunited. You see, both Isaac and Ishmael loved their father dearly. And we read about the relationship of between Abraham and Ishmael, you know, for about the first 16 years or so before Isaac came along. And they had a wonderful love relationship. That's Abraham's son, Ishmael. Not through Sarah, but through Hagar. But Abraham still loved his son, even though Isaac was the son of promise. And they knew that their father would want nothing more than for forgiveness and reconciliation to take place in their family. They wanted to honor their father by getting things straight with one another. And I think that's a good thing. Verse 11. Well, do I have to face the east or something here? We okay? Oh, okay. I thought a tugboat was coming through or something there. Okay. Verse 11. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Be'er Lahai Roy. And so verse 11 is the turning point in this chapter. Now in the book of Genesis, where Isaac, the son of promise, the only surviving link in the messianic line, now moves to center stage. From this point on, we will be looking at the life of Isaac. And Ishmael will kind of fade to the background. As Ishmael, at the age of 137, when we get to verses 12 through 18, at the age of 137, he will breathe his last, and he will be gathered to his people. Notice verse 12. Now this is a genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael. Here we go again. The Smiths and the Joneses. By their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebahoth, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, that must be the guy that made tortillas, Hadar. You know me, I can find food all over the Bible. Tima, Yetur, Nafish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Again, that was a promise from God that Ishmael would have 12 nations come from his loins. These were the years, verse 17, of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. I kind of love that term. You know, when we breathe our last here on earth, we are going to be gathered to our people. What a glorious day that will be. And I love Zephaniah 3:17. It tells us when we come into the presence of the Lord one day, he is going to rejoice over us with singing. I've heard some beautiful voices in this world, from Celine Dion to Whitney Houston to, we've all got our favorites. But can you imagine what the Lord is going to sound like when he rejoices over us with singing? How incredible is that going to be? And he's going to be singing to us. You know, if you pay big bucks, you pay $10,000 to go to a concert, sit in the front row, they don't know who you are from Adam. But one day the Lord is going to give you and I a private concert, and he's going to rejoice over us with singing, and he knows our name. He's singing to us. I know that's hard to fathom sometimes, but man, what a glorious day that's going to be. Just to hear his voice. You ever wonder what his voice sounds like? We're going to be gathered to our people one day. And man, I tell you what, the best is yet to come. Praise the Lord. And they dwelt, verse 18, from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria, he died in the presence of all his brethren. And so here we see that Ishmael, at 137 years of age, breathes his last, gathered to his people, 58 years before Isaac died. It will be now another 58 years that we will see in the life of Isaac. And so now we're going to focus on the life of Isaac. Verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, Isaac was 40 years of age when he got married, when he married Rebekah. All in God's perfect timing. And that's important, isn't it? To wait upon the Lord. Why? As I often say, the second most important decision you will ever make in your life is who you will spend the rest of your life with in holy matrimony. The first most important decision you have is Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But marriage is the second most important covenant that we will make. And Isaac waited till Rebekah came along, God's choice, through the servant, through the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he was 40 years of age when he took Rebekah as his wife. Now, like Abraham and Sarah, his mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah were unable to produce a child. And I wonder if Isaac thought about that. I'm sure many times Abraham and Sarah had shared their story about trying to conceive and bear a son, the son of promise, Isaac, and I'm sure that Isaac knew the whole story. And so I believe his faith was strong, and I believe that he was going to be obedient and wait upon the Lord to produce a child in Rebekah's womb. So here she was. She was barren. And as you know, in that culture, a woman that was barren and could not conceive a child publicly by the other gossiping little women was cursed. Oh, she must have some secret sin in her life or something. And how sad is that, that people prejudge when it is God who produces life in the womb. It's up to God. God is sovereign. And here she was barren. And according to verse 26, it would be 20 years more. As a matter of fact, Isaac will be about 60 years of age before he passes out. It's a boy. Bubblegum cigars, you know. It'll be about 20 years. And during that time, they were praying and pleading with the Lord. that Isaac would become a dad. There's wisdom in that. He did learn from his mom and dad to wait and to pray and to plead with the Lord. As a matter of fact, Jacob, who would be born as one of the sons to Isaac, would actually have a wrestling match with the Lord. And sometimes we have to pray, and sometimes we have to plead, and sometimes we even have to have a wrestling match with the Lord, don't we? You ever have to wrestle with God over something? Sometimes it includes tossing and turning at night and, you know, staying awake late and just wrestling with God over a situation, whatever it might be. But you know what? That's a good place to be, to pray and to plead with God and to wrestle with Him for His will to be done. And so 20 more years it would be before Rebecca would conceive and bear actually two sons. Isn't that just like the Lord? When you plead and you pray and you wrestle with God, man, sometimes He just blesses you double. Far beyond what you could ever imagine. And don't you find that when you wrestle and you pray and you plead with God for something and you don't try to take it upon yourself to achieve it, that when God finally does bless you, that it's far beyond what you could ever imagine. You ever had that happen? Wow, Lord, You are too much. Here I prayed for this thing, and Lord, You blessed me with just an abundance of something even better. Oftentimes God will test us. Oftentimes we are tested so that we have a testimony. And there are many testimonies in this room, maybe with children, maybe with whatever it might be that you pleaded with God and prayed with God and wrestled with God over. That's where testimonies come from, when you can truly testify that this is of the Lord. And we do have to wait and we have to plead and sometimes weep and pray for something. Man, I'll tell you what, if you really want to see the hand of God, wait upon God. Don't rush things. And I'm sure Isaac looked back and saw how Mom and Dad got in trouble because they tried to take things into their own hands. And he learned his lesson well. And it seems as though Isaac had learned to wait and to pray and to plead with the Lord and not to try to help the Lord along. Just, in all honesty, does God really need our help? He inhabits the praises and the worship of His people, but He really doesn't need our help. Reminds me, you know, of when Joey was a little kid, our son, and I'd be building something in the garage, and I'd let him come out and just hit on one nail, and he thought he was really helping me out. You know, he'd be missing it and dinging up the board and everything else, accomplishing nothing over here, but he thought he was helping Dad. And I think it's the same way with the Lord. Sometimes we really think we're helping our Heavenly Father, and we're just beating on this nail over to the side there, thinking we're really accomplishing something. You know what, though? God honors our hearts and our desires when we seek to please Him. And maybe some of the things we do are like pounding on a nail on a board, but I think God honors that as well. Notice verse 21. Did I read 20? Did I read 19? Let me back up to 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. What a glorious day that must have been, you know, that she knew, that she knew, that she knew. They didn't have the test kits in those days. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. This shows very clearly, life begins at conception. Because as we're going to read here in a moment, there was even this battle going on between these two brothers and their mother's womb. And yes, they have feelings and emotions and all this thing, and we see these two struggling together. Oftentimes, there are those times when a lady is pregnant, when you get the little kick and stuff, you know, and it starts to move around and turn and all that stuff. Can you imagine two of them having a wrestling match in here? Something that would cause you to have to seek the Lord, and she did, so she went to inquire of the Lord. That was the wise thing. That's the best place we can go, huh, when there's struggles going on, not only on the outside, but on the inside. And she does the wise thing. She went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, we don't know how He answered her. It could be that still small voice. It could be audibly, because up to this point, God was still speaking audibly. It could have been when she went to the altar to pray. It could have been through the Holy Scriptures. They had, you know, the parchments in those days. And so we see here that she went to inquire of the Lord, and there's wisdom there. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Can you imagine what she must have thought when he said that? Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That had to surprise her too, because it was always the firstborn that was the one that received the double blessing. It was the first one, the firstborn that received that received the birthright. But yet he said, the older shall serve the younger. Interesting. I wonder what Rebecca thought when God told her that. Because that's not the way things went in that culture. It was always the firstborn that had the birthright. But here again, we see God's sovereignty, don't we? God is in control of everything. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. Surprise! Isaac and Rebekah were praying for one, and lo and behold, they get two. One is called Harry, and the other is called Heel Catcher. Check this out. This is so cool. And the first came out red, and he was like a little hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Isn't that amazing? God's creation. You know me, when I have to do baby dedications up here, I always joke about these little babies being hairier than I am. They got more hair than I do. And sometimes God makes hairy little babies, but aren't they cute? Red little hairy ones and all different types and colors and shapes and sizes. Precious in the sight of the Lord are these little babies. My son-in-law has red hair, and our little Jacob was born a little redhead. And I thought, wow, how cool is this? You know, that God takes a little bit of not only the parents, but the grandparents and all of the genes and stuff. And just, he builds us uniquely, but yet with a little of each person that's involved in the conception here. And so here we meet Harry. Harry like a garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or Jacob, which means heel catcher, or supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Imagine that. Standing there looking through the glass in the maternity room, and somebody comes along and goes, oh, you the grandpa? Nope, I'm the dad. You know, 60 years old. And so the boys grew. And Esau was skillful, a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob, or Jacob, was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, when we look at this, and you look at Jewish culture and Jewish history, there was actually no reason for Esau to be a hunter, to be an outdoorsman. This was a choice that he had made. Why? Because Abraham and Isaac had lots of livestock and all to take care of the family. They had cattle and the whole thing, you know. Abraham left quite a bit of wealth to Isaac, and so there was no reason for him to be a skillful hunter of the field. And Jacob was a mild man dwelling in the tents, and many think that Jacob was a mama's boy. But the original language, the original Hebrew language for the word mild about Jacob is Tam, T-A-M. It means that it's the term, the same term that was used for Job, which means he was perfect and he was complete in his relationship with God. So I find that interesting. And we're going to see the difference in both characters here. Even though they came from the same womb and they were born at the same time, totally different personalities. Parents, have you found that out with your second and third and fourth child? If you had more than one, it's like, whoa. Different personalities, different everything. And so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau. He was a daddy's boy because he ate of his game, outdoorsman. Rebecca loved Jacob. Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. He was kind of domesticated. You'd probably find him on the cooking channel today. Gourmet cook. Cook up a stew. And Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Now Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of the lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is a sad section of Scripture here, and I'll tell you why. Number one, the birthright is a very, very important part of our lives, even to this very day. And as I look back in the Old Testament, it's not by coincidence that there was a first Adam and a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And you look and you see the firstborn was Cain and the secondborn was Abel. And all through Scripture, you see the first and second birth. Even in the New Testament, you see Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. You see Simon, who became Peter, because it is important to have the birthright. And the birthright is the second birth. You must be born again. And what we see here in the life of Esau, he is a picture of the flesh. He was more concerned with his flesh. Why? Because Scripture very clearly says in Hebrews 12:16 that he was a fornicator and he was a profane person. How sad is that? And you know what? You look at the flesh, the old man, the old woman, the old carnal person that's been put in the grave once and for all. That's the life that we used to live. We were profane people. Many were fornicators, drug abusers, the whole thing. The flesh has its mind set on death, the Bible says. But when you look at the second birth, that's so important. God gives us a second birth. And it's wonderful that we now have this new birthright, if you would, when we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. How sad it is, how tragic it is, that Esau is like many people in the world today. That Esau sold his birthright for the flesh, for a bowl of stew. How sad is that? But look around at our nation and our culture today, what people are selling their souls for. Physical things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all this stuff. And there are many people out there selling their souls to lots of different things out there. It could be fornication, it could be adultery, it could be drugs. You fill in the blanks. The enemy knows what bait to use to just set the hook. And it's so sad to see that Esau despised his birthright. God knew this in advance, didn't he? Because it said that the older would serve the younger. And how sad it is, the testimony that he had. And I would hope that in this room that there's nobody here that would sell their soul for the things of this world. They're temporal. They don't last. The Bible clearly says that there's pleasure in sin, but only for a season. Then comes judgment. And we have to be very, very careful today where we go, what we do. I believe we live in a more dangerous world than we have ever lived in before, and I'll tell you why. Because of the internet, because of all of these things out there that the enemy sets before us. I mean, look what we can do with even our telephones today. And again, in counseling and dealing with people outside the church and inside the church, I'm dealing with young kids that are into sexting. I'm dealing with marriages that are falling apart because of Facebook, because of Harmony.com, because of these websites that even married men can go on and have an affair. You know, I deal with this stuff every day, day in and day out, where people are selling their birthright for the lust of their flesh. And it's a dangerous place out there. How many people get hooked up with old flames, classmates.com and all this stuff. You've got to be very careful. The enemy will trip you up and set you up and drag you down. And it happens all the time. Marriages are being undermined today because people can't control their flesh. How do we control our flesh? You go back to the basics that I talked about in the beginning of the message. To be a friend of God, to spend time with God, to spend time on your knees, to spend time in prayer, to spend time at that altar, to spend time in fellowship. You need to get involved. I'm not saying you've got to get involved in this church, but wherever you attend, get involved in that church. Serve the Lord. It keeps you accountable with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's the time when you're alone and you're separated from other people that you get in trouble. a number of different ways. And the enemy goes about like a roaring lion out there seeking whom he may devour. And it, you know, a day doesn't pass where there's some tragedy that comes across my desk or a phone call or an email or something that so-and-so fell into this, so-and-so fell into that, and it's so sad, so tragic. We're getting too close to the finish line to get disqualified. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about. We're to cast aside every weight. When you run a race, when you're running a sprint, whether it's a 100-yard dash, 224, 40, whatever it might be, you need to cast aside every weight. You look at the Olympics, whenever they run the Olympics, or when you see these track meets on TV, you don't see them getting all this stuff weighting them down before they run. They're getting as light as they possibly can be, even to the point they shave their heads, they shave their bodies, they get the lightest shoes, they get the lightest everything, so that they can run that race with all that they have. We're getting so close to the finish line. We don't want to be disqualified. And Paul warned about that. Many are being disqualified because they're not competing according to the rules. We need to be very discerning today. We need to be wise. And the best way to do that is spend time in the Word, spend time with God, spend time in fellowship. And you know, guys, gals, if you're married and you're not praying with your wife every day, you're leaving the door open. I don't dare leave the house without praying with my wife every single day. Even if it's just a quick one. If I'm in a hurry or something, got to get out there, we still got to pray. We need God's protection in our marriage. We need God's protection in our family. We need God's protection today. That's so important to pray. And you know what I found over the years, and I'm close, is that I rarely ever have a couple in my office for marriage counseling to praise together every day and reads the Word every day and is involved in a church somewhere. It's incredible how that works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for just the tremendous example that we see in the life of Abraham and also Sarah and the life of Isaac and Rebecca. And again, these aren't flannel graph characters. These are real life people. And Lord, they have been given, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as examples. May we follow their examples, Lord. And may we truly desire to be as close to you as we possibly can, Lord, to be friends of God, and to be men and women of faith. Help us to do that, Lord. You tell us if we would draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And Father, if there's ever a time in the history of the world that we need to draw near to you, it's now. Because we live in perilous times, even as Paul said as well. And so help us, Lord. Protect us, guide us, direct us, and correct us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.